In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, I want to draw your attention to the last few verses for our message this morning here, beginning at verse 8, concerning the greatness of godly love. Now, we've been studying this chapter, and I had Brother Joe read it in its entirety this morning again. We've read it before, and most of you are well familiar with it. But I wanted to keep things in their context. The first thing that we need to really have sealed in our minds is this issue of charity or love. That's what it is. And what this love is. This is the godly love that, number one, God in Christ has for His people. And we've quoted so many times in 1 John 4 and verse 10 where the Apostle John writes by inspiration of the Spirit. He says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation." That word propitiation, you know what it means. It's a sin-bearing sacrifice, substitute, that makes satisfaction for sin. There's the key to propitiation. It's a satisfaction. It's not an attempt. It's not a good try. It's a completed work, a propitiation for our sins. Christ died for the sins of His sheep. And He put them away. He satisfied the justice of God for our sins. He satisfied the debt, paid the debt in full. And that was proven by His resurrection from the dead. He died, He was buried, and He arose from the dead. Life came from His death. How do you know? That's the proof that what He did on that cross in His death was a completed work, a redemption, the establishment of righteousness, the putting away of sin. Now, His doing that is the greatest manifestation of the love of God to His people, His sheep, His church, that has ever been found or ever will be found. And I think you can see that pretty clear in Scripture. As it's stated over and over again, we quote John 3:16. Many people abuse that and quote it out of context. But that's what that's talking about. It's not talking about a universal salvation at all. Not even universal love. But it's talking about the magnitude and the degree of the love of God in sending His Son to save His people out of this world. God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile. He sent His Son. And there's the condition of salvation met in the death of Christ. There's the stipulation, the requirements, all met in the death of Christ. Salvation conditioned on Christ. There's grace, not on the sinner. That's works. And in John 13 and verse 1, it says, "He loved His own unto the end." That means the finishing of the work. So He proved that love by doing that great work. And I often hear preachers today make this point, and it's a good point, that this love is not a noun, it's a verb. It's not just something you sing about and write poetry about and sit around and smile about. It's something, it's action. And that's what He's talking about. This is divine love. It's not human love. This love is not human. It comes from the fact that God Himself is love. It's love that none of us have by nature. This kind of love. We have love by nature, but not this kind. We love self. We love extensions of self. And I dealt with all that. Man's problem is that he loves sin. Isn't that right? We love sin. Jeremiah said, we drink iniquity like water. And that's our problem. That's why we need salvation. Even the most religious of us, even the most moral of us by nature, we love sin. We love ourselves. But this kind of love is the love that God shows towards His people in our redemption. And it's the kind of love that God sheds abroad within our hearts, our minds, affections, and will by the power of the Holy Spirit as He shows us our sinfulness, our deservedness of damnation, and then shows us the glory of Christ and salvation, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, all in Him. So if you want to see and experience the love of God, and let me say it this way. Look here what he says in chapter 13. He talks about tongues, that's languages, preaching the gospel in other languages. Though I have that gift, to speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not love, and I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, though I have the gift of prophecy, that's preaching. It's not necessarily just foretelling the future. It's preaching the word and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, that's important for our lesson today, for our message today. That's a special gift of understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. I believe it specifically had to do with being able to, at this time, being able to read and study and interpret in light of Christ and the grace of God, the Old Testament. And he says, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, that's a pretty extreme faith, isn't it? And have not love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now listen, here's the point I want to make. This love now, we ought to be charitable people in helping those who are downtrodden, those who are hungry, people who are poor, genuinely poor, and who are in need out of our abundance, we should be helpful. But that is no proof of this love. That's what I'm saying. Now, the world would say it is. In fact, there are people today who say that the mission of the church here on earth is to help the poor. Well, the church should help the poor when we can and have opportunity, but that is not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not to start soup kitchens. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel. Now, does that mean we shouldn't give a fellow a bowl of soup? No, we should. But what I'm telling you is that's no proof of this love. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. You can sacrifice yourself, but have not this love, it profiteth me nothing. You see what he's saying? That's the necessity. These first three verses here speak of the necessity of this love. This is godly love. This is divine love. And what it teaches us is, if you want to know and experience this love, the only way that a sinner can know and experience this love is in Christ. Looking to Christ. Resting in Christ. Believing in Christ. That's how the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 5, sheds this love abroad in our hearts, our minds, affections, our will, by showing us our utter sinfulness, God's absolute holiness. That if God were to judge me at any time, my best moments, my worst moments, and every moment in between, based upon my best efforts to serve Him, I would deserve nothing, earn nothing but damnation. And yet, as the psalmist said there in Psalm 31 that we read, he's merciful. God be merciful to me, the sinner, the publican said. You remember that's equivalent to that word propitiation. God be propitious. And then from verses 4 to verse 7, he shows us the nature of that love. You want to see what kind of love this is and what kind of love imperfection. You want to see something that, if you're honest, will really convict you. Look at that. Love suffers long, puts up with a lot, kind, envies not, vaunteth it not itself, nor puffed. Love doesn't have its own agenda. It's not what God wants, it's what I want. You see, that's what he's talking about. Doesn't behave itself unseemly, rudely, that is. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Think, how How much evil can love think? None. You ever have any evil thoughts? Well, let me tell you something. You don't have this love in perfection. Doesn't mean you don't love. Doesn't mean you don't have this love. But we don't have it in perfection. If you want to see the perfection of this love, I'll tell you exactly where you can see it. Look to Christ. There's that perfect love. And it's a miracle of God's grace that we have this love at all, if we have it. Isn't that right? If we have it. This love is that which binds God's children together despite all of the wickedness that still resides in us. This love binds God's children together despite all the selfishness that would drive us apart. This is love in the truth. It's not love in a lie. Look here in verse 6. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It rejoices in Christ, who is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is not love for me as a minister of the gospel to promote or encourage any person to continue believing a lie. That's not love at all. And if I cannot prove or if I cannot test my salvation from this testimony here in God's Word, if it won't stand that test, it's certainly not love for any of you to promote me in that. Jeremiah called it speaking peace where there's no peace. And yet the world will not recognize that. John said in 1 John 3, he said, the world knoweth us not. Now think about it. He said, because it knew him not, knew Christ not. Christ, you could say it this way, Christ is love incarnate. He's the very embodiment of perfect, holy, pure, uncontaminated love. You want to talk about an uncontaminated love, talk about Christ. Don't talk about yourself. I had a fellow tell me that. He said he loves with an uncontaminated love. And I said, you do not. And I said, one thing, you don't speak with an uncontaminated tongue or you wouldn't say stuff like that. You don't. I don't. And that's to our shame now. I mean, that's nothing to boast about, is it? None of us. But here's Christ, love incarnate. And the world didn't look at him and say, well, look how much he loves us. The world looked at him and called him a malefactor. You know what that is? That's a criminal. The world looked at him and called him an ungodly person. The world looked at him and said, you have a demon. Remember that? That's the way we all look at him by nature until God the Holy Spirit sheds that love abroad in our hearts. He says here that love faileth, or love beareth all things, verse 7, believeth all things, that is all things that are true, all things that are glorifying to God, and all things that endure. Now here, beginning at verse 8, we conclude this with the greatness of godly love. Now listen to what he says here. Here's the greatness and the perfection, the completion of godly love. First thing he says is love, charity, never fails. It never fails. That word fail means to become null or to become void or useless. In other words, there's never a time when this love can be considered useless. Love never ends. This love is defined in the book of God. This sacrificial love shown in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Could you ever see that being useless in your case? Boy, I can't. I need it all the time. Somebody said, well, when you're in need, you ought to go to God in prayer. Well, I'm in need all the time. How about you? We're a needy bunch. That's what we are. Sinners saved by grace. So aren't you glad that this love never ends? It never fails.
This love that's exemplified in our lives when we line up together with Christ and His truth and each other in the truth and follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And when we fight the warfare of the flesh and the spirit, of which one of the greatest battlegrounds that you'll have and I have is fighting off myself. That's right, fighting off myself. I'm in a battle with myself.
Now, some people will tell you, well, I've got my perfect self, and it's in a battle with my sinful self. I don't go that far. I think that's confusing. I think it leads to self-righteousness. I don't know how to explain it to you, and I'm not even going to try. I just know there's a battle, there's a warfare in my heart. And it keeps me from loving you like I ought to love you, perfectly. But thank God, it keeps me from going the other way in sin, too. Fully. It's a battle. I know that there's victory in this battle, and the victory really is already won. You can't see that in me because I'm going to probably lose my temper and get discouraged and get down and self-pity and all that junk that we do. I'm going to do that. But I can tell you where you can see it. In Jesus Christ. You can see it in Him. Thank God. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, Paul said. You know what he was talking about there in Romans 7? His warfare within. His struggle with himself. His fight against himself. And he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And so he said, with the mind I serve the law of God. And with the flesh I serve self, sin. But there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. There's the victory right there. You can see it in Him. And this whole thing, look at it. He said, look here in verse 8. He says, love never fails, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. What he's saying here is not the failure of prophecies. Now, prophecies here is the spiritual gift that God gives certain men to communicate the gospel. He called it utterance in 1 Corinthians 1. Preaching. Even the gift of tongues. Look, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. What is that tongues? That's not spiritual gibberish. It's not some kind of a heavenly language that people cannot understand. That's preaching the gospel in other languages. It began back at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when there were so many cultures and different people and foreigners in Jerusalem at that time. And they didn't speak the same language, but everyone heard the gospel preached in their own language. What a miracle. That's a gift. That was useful for that time. But he says there's going to come a time when that's not useful. It's not needed. That's what he means by that. And so this gift of prophecies, preaching, sometimes it involved foretelling the future, but sometimes it was just preaching the word. The prophets of the Old Testament, there were times they foretold the future as God revealed it to them, but there were sometimes they just preached the word. They were still prophets. But he's saying here that specifically there's coming a time when the preaching of the gospel won't be needed anymore. The preaching of the gospel in other languages won't be needed. He said they shall cease. Now verse 8, he says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. All these spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were magnifying these spiritual gifts and using them to exalt themselves and even divide brethren. We've experienced that in our day. It's spiritual gifts without love. But these spiritual gifts of ministry will not be needed. Now, when is it they won't be needed? When the people of God are glorified, perfected in themselves with Christ in the end. When Christ comes again and gathers His church unto Himself, and we are united with the perfection of our spiritual bodies, period. But now love, he says, will endure throughout eternity. There'll be no need for preaching then, or preaching in other languages.
There'd certainly be no need in foretelling the future.
And then he says this, partial knowledge will give way to complete knowledge. He explains it further in these verses. Look at verse 9. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, we have knowledge. We who know Christ. Christ said it in John 17:3. He said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Over in John chapter 6, listen to this. He's talking about, Christ is talking about here how he draws his sheep, his people, unto himself. Remember there in John 6 and verse 37, he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. He says in verse 44 of John chapter 6, listen to this. He says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. In other words, if you come to God, it's only because he's drawn you. It's not because of your free will or your goodness. It's not because you're better than the guy sitting next to you or the girl sitting next to you who won't come to him. It's because of the grace of God in drawing you. And he says, I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45, he says of John 6, it is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught of God. God's going to teach his people. Now, how's he going to do it? He's going to do it through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. And there's the key. You hear the gospel, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. By the power of the Spirit, what happens? He teaches you and you learn of the Father. What that means is you learn through Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary, how God can be both a just judge as well as a merciful Father. A just God and a Savior, so that you can come to him confidently in Christ, crying, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. With confidence that he will receive you and accept you, not because you're better than that fellow sitting next to you, or not because you've done so well, not even because you accepted him as your personal Savior, but because of what Christ did on Calvary's cross in putting away your sins. Because of the righteousness of God in him charged to your account, imputed to you. And then you come unto him. In the new covenant, it's prophesied and confirmed in the New Testament. He says, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You're going to know God. Back in 1 Corinthians 13, what he's saying, verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part. Well, we know God, but our knowledge here on this earth is still partial knowledge. John wrote about it in 1 John 3. I quoted part of it earlier. Listen to what he says here in verse 1 of 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love. What he's talking about, love. The Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. A sinner like me called the son of God? Yes. He said, therefore the world knoweth us not. The world looks at you and they say, well, you don't look like a son of God to me. You look like a scoundrel to me. Well, you haven't seen me in my best times. Huh? Well, that wouldn't prove it either, I'm telling you. He says, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's a done deal, folks. That's right now. When does God's people become sons of God, children of God? Well, you'd have to say in eternity past, in the everlasting covenant of grace, before the world began, when God chose you and gave you to Christ. What the Scripture teaches, doesn't it? Somebody said, well, I don't think that's right. Well, you better read the Bible. Because your argument is not with me. It's with the book of God. It's with God. God chose his people and gave them to Christ. That's why he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then we're sons of God by redemption. A redemption price had to be paid. Why? Because we're sold under sin. We're born, even though in eternity is chosen in God in Christ, we're born into this world as ruined in Adam, aren't we? Fallen, dead in trespasses and sin. And by nature, Ephesians chapter 2 says, we're no different than the children of disobedience, following the path of Satan by nature. And that refers to the best of us and the worst of us. Man at his best state, altogether vanity. So what do we need? We need redemption. We who've been ruined by the fall have to be redeemed by the blood. Christ had to pay the redemption price. He had to fulfill the conditions, the stipulations, the requirements of the salvation of ones whom he calls brethren, because they're all sons of God in him. The many sons whom he calls brethren. It's an amazing truth of this love that he's not ashamed to do so. Hebrews chapter 2. He's not ashamed to call me a brother. He's not ashamed to call you a brother or sister in Christ if you're in him. And then we're sons of God by regeneration. We have to be born again. Natural birth won't make you a son of God. We're born by nature, dead in trespasses. Have to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit's work in applying what God purposed before time and what Christ purchased in time. That's what it's about. So, beloved, verse 2, now are we the sons of God. Right now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's glory. That's what it is. You know, a lot of people say, what are we going to be like in glory? I always go to this verse. It doesn't yet appear. Anytime I talk about final glory, and we do preach on that, because we do have some revelation in Scripture on it, but I'll guarantee you, in our partial knowledge, it genders more questions than it does answers. I think the closest we can get to understanding what we're going to be like in glory is to look at the resurrected body of Christ, because we'll be like him. Look, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 13. He says in verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part. Now, we know what God has taught us in the gospel. To be ignorant of those things is to be lost. Isn't that right? Romans chapter 10, you remember he said, Paul wrote in verse 1, he said, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. To be ignorant of God's righteousness is to be lost, according to that passage. Well, see, I know God's righteousness. Say, how do you know you know? Because I know Christ. I know who he is. I haven't seen the full perfection of its glory with these old eyes. But I know he's God in human flesh. That's who he is. Isn't that something? You're saved. If you know Christ, your Savior is God incarnate. God with us. Emmanuel. That's who he is. Every bit God and every bit man without sin. And I know what he accomplished on Calvary. The complete redemption of my soul from all my sins. He didn't do a partial work. He didn't do his part. Now the rest is up to me. He did it all. His blood cleanses me from all my sins. Sometimes I don't feel that way, but feelings don't have anything to do with this love. Feelings come, feelings go, feelings are deceiving. No, sir. You know how I know it's so always, whether I feel like it or not? Because this book says it. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from what? All sin. Not parts, not just past sin. You know, people say, well, your past sins. And then you've got to do something to get those other sins taken care of. No, sir. That's works. That's a false gospel. That's not grace. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Even sins that I'm not even aware I commit. I had a preacher tell me one time, he said, unless at the end of the day you get on your knees and confess every sin you committed during that day, you're not forgiven.
And I asked the question, I said, how in the world can you even go to sleep? You ought to be on your knees all night just trying to think them up. What about sins of omission? You see what I'm saying? The forgiveness of my sins is not conditioned on my confession. It's conditioned on the blood of Christ. And if you confess that everything you do and are is sin without Him, that's confessing every sin. Even the ones you don't know about. They're there, but Christ has taken them away. They cannot be charged to me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again and seated at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession. You see that? We know that. But he says here in verse 9, we know in part. And we prophesy in part. When I preach to you, somebody said, you're not telling the whole story. Well, I'm telling you what I know. I'm telling you what's revealed here. I've told you the story about the two farmers from Kentucky who wanted to go see the ocean before they died. And they got well up into their 80s and they decided to go. And they went to the Atlantic Ocean. They're standing there on the shore. And one of them said, man, I didn't realize how big this thing is. And the other one said, and yeah, and that's just the top of it. That's just the top of it. You know, that's the way I believe it's going to be when we hit glory. We're going to stand on that shore, so to speak, and say, I didn't realize how big this thing really was. And that's just the top. We'll see more and more. Somebody asked me one time, will we learn in glory? I suspect so. I don't know. Will we know it all? I don't think we can know it all. I think that's deity. I think we'll always be limited. But we will be perfect. He says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect, that means complete, is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. Now, you see what he's saying here? He's not saying, well, all you need is love. You've heard that song, all you need is love. No, you need more than love. You need to know some things. In fact, you can't love like this without knowing some things. He's going to talk about faith and hope. There's got to be faith and hope. Those are gifts of God. But what he's saying is that everything that we know now is partial. And everything we preach now is partial. But verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away with. That partial knowledge will be done away because complete knowledge will be there. And then he says, here's what he's talking about. It's like the church in its the church here on earth is in its infancy, so to speak. And he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And then he even further defines it. Verse 12, for now we see through a glass. That glass there is a mirror. We see through a glass darkly. That means, as you might have in your concordance, like in a riddle. But then face to face. We sing that hymn, face to face with Christ in glory. John said it. We'll see Him as He is. Face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. Now I love that. I want to show you what I believe it's talking about. All right, listen to what he says. I know in part right now. What I know, I know. What I know is because it's been revealed. It's not because I'm super intelligent or smarter than everybody. It's God revealed it to me. I know what the thief on the cross knows. Knew at the time, even before his death. And he says, I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now, let me show you what I believe he's talking about. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. It's right in the context of this love. I want you to see this. 1 John 3 and 1 John 4 talk about this love. We've read quite a bit out of these chapters. But listen to verse 17. He says,
Herein is our love made perfect. Now that means complete, as if to reach a goal. In other words, when the Holy Spirit sheds this love abroad in our hearts, there's a goal in mind. Now, has it reached that goal? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, what does the Bible say about boldness in the day of judgment? Remember, compare these two verses. You write them down. We won't turn there because we don't have time. Think about Matthew 7, 21 through 23. That's the prophets, you know, Christ said that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. All right. He said, not everyone shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. Of course, the will of his Father is to believe on the Son and rest in him. And they say, haven't we preached in your name? Haven't we prophesied? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done many wonderful works? What are they doing? They're pleading what they think God has enabled them to do at the judgment. Only to hear him say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. In other words, you know, I've heard people say, well, when I go to judgment, I know God's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. All right? I ask them this. I say, based on what? Well, I preached the gospel for 30 years. Or I got baptized when I was 12. Or I gave my heart to Jesus. Is that your boldness? Is that the foundation of your boldness? Well, I can tell you right now, that is. This love has not been shed abroad in your heart. Not this love. But then look at Hebrews chapter, write this down. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Where it talks about entering the holiest of all, based on what? Anybody know? Entering the holiest of all based on the blood of Jesus. Now there's boldness. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that legal, self-righteous, guilty conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Our boldness at the judgment is pleading the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. You say, that's why Paul said, oh, that I may know him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. Now, that's the goal of this love. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. The perfection of this love, the goal of this love, is to bring a sinner who knows his sinfulness down on his knees, professing and pleading the blood, the mercy of God in Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And listen to what it says here. Remember what he says. I'll know as even I'm known. He says, because as he is, as Christ is, so are we in this world. Now, when you go look in the mirror, is that what you see? I hope not. Not when you look in the mirror. When I go home and look in the mirror, I don't see this. What is this saying? It's saying right now, in this world, I am as Christ is. I know it's true. Why? Because this book says it. God's Word says it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. But I don't see it in myself. I don't see it when I look in that glass darkly. But I know it's true. Think about it. I'm like Christ. How? As I stand in Him, washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness. But when I get to glory, that partial knowledge will be removed. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13, then shall I know, even as also I am known. Then I'll see it. I'll see it firsthand. I'll see the glory of it. I'll see the perfection of it. There'll be no darkness there. There'll be no riddles there. It'll all be out in plain sight as I stand in my glorified body, resting in, praising, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfection within. That's what he's talking about. And so he says in verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. What's he saying? Well, we've got to have faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. What is faith? It's believing God. Isn't it? You can't go through this life as a child of God and continually call God a liar in unbelief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. And then what is hope? Well, hope is an expectation of glory because God's promised it in Christ. That's the foundation of all godliness right there. In other words, serving God, not in order to earn my blessings or salvation, but because I have an expectation of receiving all things in Him. But then he says the greatest is love. Why is love the greatest? Well, first of all, because God Himself is love. God is love. It's His nature. And it's revealed in Christ, our Lord and Savior, as He acted in love to His Father and to His people to put away our sins. The goal of salvation is that we be perfectly conformed to Christ. And this love in perfection, in glory, is the greatest evidence of perfect conformity to Christ. And secondly, because it's the crowning mark and proof of God's grace. People can claim to believe the truth, even right doctrine. But without this love, what's it mean? Nothing. That's a sham profession. People can claim to have hope. But without this love that causes us to look to Christ, it's only wishful thinking and self-righteousness. You see, that's why the greatest of these is love. Because it's the crowning mark. It's the goal of what faith and hope given by God brings us to as we rest in and follow Christ for all our salvation. All right.